If you would tonight, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. I'm taking it slow through the life of King Ahaz. We looked last week at the first four verses. Tonight we look at the next four or five verses, verses 5 through 9. As you turn there, I want to remind you that King Ahaz is a dreadful king, one of the most wicked in the history of God's people. In some ways, it is a turning point for his reign to take place in the land of Judah. This week, we look at where he would turn in times of trouble. He, after all, could turn a lot of places. He could turn to his own wisdom. He could turn to other kings in his area. He could turn to false prophets or others, or he could turn to the Lord. I wish I could tell you this evening that he turned to the Lord and that all was good and all looked great, but I have to tell you, it is a bleak picture. Tonight we're going to look at these five verses, 16, 5 through 9, but I also would like you to be aware you can turn your finger to 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 through 21, and also Isaiah 7 to 8. All of these talk about this time period in these few short verses in 2 Kings. Hear now the word from 2 Kings 16. Verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Now again, this is just a part of the story. You'll notice there's a rather extensive outline as we look at chapters 28 and 2 Chronicles and also the prophecy of Isaiah. But before we turn there, let us ask the Lord to bless this time together. Father, I pray that this your word shall be effective, for all of your word is for our good and for your glory. We pray that this example set down in writing for us would be upon our hearts to change us, to mold us, to shape us. And Father, I pray that anything that is not consistent with your word, from my speech, from our thoughts or actions, I pray that they would fall away and never be heard from again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think the question here, when we look at Ahaz, is also a question we ask about ourselves. Where do we turn when things get difficult? Every week on Wednesday afternoon, there is a group primarily of ladies, a couple men, that come to Grief Share. Grief Share is one of those times where you have to be sad to come and enjoy the benefits of this particular ministry. These are individuals, in order to come, they have to have lost a loved one, someone close to them, either a close friend or relative who has meant a lot to them. And in times of grief, we turn to all kinds of different places for solace. The world around us tells us we should turn to the gods of the land, the gods of entertainment, the gods of athletics, the gods of excess in drugs or immorality or other things. There are many gods. There are many places of solace to which we can turn. And some of those who come to Grief Share at times, I'm sure, have imbibed in these avenues or outlets to try and forget their pain and their grief. But where does the Lord want us to turn? He wants us to turn to His Word, His promises, His character, His Savior. When time gets tough, He wants us to turn in repentance and faith.
One of the things that's a challenge for Grief Share, as it is a challenge for every ministry that we have at Faith, is there is a challenge to repent of our sins and to turn to the Lord, even in difficult times. And here, this is the call to Ahaz. Yes, that Ahaz, who is an idolater, he is a child sacrifice proponent. He is someone who is as wicked and to the core as any king of Israel or Judah. But here is the king of Judah. He's facing a dire situation. And the king of Judah reaps his own reward for where he has been up to this point in time. And then we see how the king of Judah chose his path. First of all, a little history here. If you know me, I like history. I like to put the Bible together sometimes for us to understand what's going on. And this here is a dire situation. Ahaz has brought some of this upon himself, but also this is something he has inherited. There is, after all, in process, the plans of an alliance of enemies. In this particular point in history, Syria and Israel have formed an alliance and are the enemies of Judah. They have, in essence, rejected Assyrian control. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 37, we read this. It says, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." This was during the days of Ahaz's father, Jotham. So in one sense, this is an inherited problem. He is facing enemies that are coming in with a design to do something against Judah. And their plans are revealed, actually, in Isaiah chapter 7. If you want to place a finger there, you can. We're going to be referring constantly in this section to Isaiah, who is prophesying in this time period to Ahaz. In Isaiah 7, particularly verse 6, we read these words, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." In other words, the plan of Syria and Israel was to install a puppet king to join their alliance against Assyria at this particular point in history. And so how would you react? Here are two enemies. They seem to be powerful in the day. And here is what it says in Isaiah 7, when the house of Ahaz and the people of Judah are pondering Syria and Ephraim. It says, "When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." Shaking hearts of Ahaz and his people. And I have to say, what a picturesque thing. Just last night, we had this storm behind our house, and we live back behind us is the preserve over there in Carolina Forest. And those trees, they just shake in that wind. They move back and forth, and this is the heart quaking of Ahaz and his people in the alliance of Syria and Israel. And yet, in the midst of this, here's Ahaz, a wicked king, but this is still God's people. God gives these words to Isaiah. He says in verse 4 of chapter 7, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." And then in verse 7, there is a prophecy. "It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." This is the promise. Isaiah tells Ahaz, the enemy alliance will not succeed. They won't. It will not come to pass. They will not be able to set up that puppet king in their plans and then have Judah join them in their alliance against Assyria. In fact, the promise is also this, that Ephraim or Israel will fall within 65 years. And finally, he is told, "Replace your fear with faith." These are wonderful promises. Even to a king who doesn't deserve it, these are wonderful promises. Not only this, but he goes on to give signs from the Lord, does Isaiah. In fact, you might be interested to hear these signs. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep at Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And of course, this is in direct disobedience to the words of Ahaz, or Isaiah, in verse 10. Instead, Ahaz was told, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the Ahaz, this wicked king. The first sign is the sign of Emmanuel. In context here, it refers to the danger of Assyria. In fact, throughout this next section, it says he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, we know the fulfillment of this in the second fulfillment in Jesus Christ, born of a virgin 700 years later. But here at this particular point in time, this sign, the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, is a reminder that God is present there, despite the fact that Ahaz has rejected him, despite the fact that instead of gaining solace in the God of his people, he's shaking in his boots over these enemies. And yet this sign is warning Ahaz of the danger of Assyria. For it says in verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In other words, Ahaz is being told, don't worry about Syria and Israel. The greater enemy is Assyria. But he's also reminding them, the immediate enemies will not succeed. And then he gives a second sign, a more obscure sign. This is in chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah says, I went to the prophetess, she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. These are the two enemies, Syria and Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So the sign of Isaiah's son, by the name of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil, or something of that nature, is a reminder of the Assyrian invasion against the enemies of God's people, Judah, and yet at the same time continuing this warning to say this. As we continue in that passage, it says, the end of verse 7, it will rise over all its channels, go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. In other words, Assyria is going to come. They're going to destroy Syria. They're going to destroy Israel. And Assyria is going to come down into Judah and surround Jerusalem up to the neck of the people. It is a prophecy. But here is the dire situation of Ahaz. All of these things coming on him, the pressures of these immediate enemies, the warning of a greater enemy to come. What do you do? I think of the dire situations we face. Sometimes people will come to a pastor and talk about their broken marriage. Sometimes they will come and talk about a job crisis or an economic crisis in their family. Sometimes they will talk about a situation they did not anticipate in which a close friend of theirs has betrayed them or they have said something or done something to estrange that relationship. What do we do in these dire circumstances that seem to close in upon us and the enemy seems to have his way? Well, faithfulness and obedience is what God prescribes, but it's costly. And ultimately, even though ultimately it will be rewarded, yet sometimes the obedience is that Maybe the marriage won't be repaired. Maybe the friendship won't be restored. Maybe the job crisis will still continue for a time, and yet we are called in obedience to look at the final reward we have in Christ. Ahaz has this before him. Ahaz is told to turn to the Lord, trust in Him, don't trust in the things of the world. This is the promise. God will provide an escape from Syria and from Israel. And yet the situation reminds us the king of Judah is actually reaping his reward. You had your finger in Isaiah 7. Now place your finger in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. There's a much more extensive version. This is the parallel passage to 2 Kings 16, 5 through 9. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. It says here, therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a number of his people and brought them to Damascus. Here is why he's having this situation. The Lord gave Ahaz into his enemy's hands. In other words, this is a punishment. Why? Well, first of all, notice that word, therefore. You know, there are wise people that have gone before me that say sometimes in Scripture you need to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? And that's therefore because of what verses 1 through 4 reminded us about Ahaz. He was as wicked as they could be, and he introduced the terrible practice of child sacrifice to Judah, and even something that was not yet introduced into Israel. And here it is, therefore, because of his wickedness, the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria. And then we're reminded again in verse 6, another because statement here. Why did God allow them to fall into the hands of Israel? It's because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Because of their wickedness, their terrible wickedness, and because they had forsaken the Lord. So then here's what happens. You see, we've just gotten a small picture of what's going on in the kingdom of Judah. First of all, chapter 28, verse 5 reminds us that Syria won a battle and took many captives. In other words, there were people carried off to Damascus, the capital of Syria. Back in our text for this evening, in chapter 16 of 2 Kings, we're reminded that an important Red Sea port city called Elath was taken. Now, there's some debate as to whether it was the Syrians or the Edomites who settled that city, but the point is this, it was an economic disaster. This was right on trade routes involving Africa, Arabia, and even as far as India, and this was, of course, stifling the ability for them to trade and gain in economic prosperity. So here Syria has won this battle and taken captives, but that's not it. We're also reminded in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, verses 17 and 18, of what else was going on. The Edomites had invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. So now you have some people taken as captives to Damascus, other people taken as captives to Edom. Edom invaded and took these captives. And then it tells us the Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and the Negev of Judah and had taken several cities, including Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederah, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. So Philistia raided and captured many cities. So here you see it's not just Israel and Syria coming from the north and a little bit from the west, but it's also the Philistines in the west. It's also the Edomites to the east. They're all coming in at the same time. And if that's not enough, the details of what Israel's doing are alarming. Notice what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 6 says, for Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 from Judah in one day. All of them mighty warriors or men of valor. Think of this, 120,000 casualties, not just casualties, deaths in one day. Then it reminds us that it hit close to Ahaz's heart. Verse 7 says, and Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaziah, the king's son. And as Rechem, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king's own son was killed along with two key leaders and 120,000 powerful soldiers. Not only that, listen to the next part. Verse 8, the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So here they've had captives go off to one nation, captives go off to another nation, and then their relatives, Israel, has taken 200,000 women and children and relatives and taken them back to Samaria. Here's where it gets weird and bizarre. A prophet of the Lord was there. This is verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 28, whose name was Oded. This is the only place we hear of him. He went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." So here 200,000 people have been taken up to Israel. But Israel is reprimanded by the Lord for taking advantage of their status as God's instruments of justice on Judah. And then the next section reminds us that there were still righteous men in Ephraim. It says certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, and it's named, I'm not going to name them all here, but they stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. These Ephraimite chiefs blocked the enslavement of the Judahites. Think of these righteous men standing for what is true. In fact, they not only do that, but in doing so, they confess the guilt of Israel. And they say, "We're guilty enough. How can we do this too?" And perhaps to top it off, here's the last thing they did. The men who had been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them, that is, particularly took care of their wounds. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees, and then they returned to Samaria. In the midst of all of this, these Ephraimite chiefs, in their righteous stand, care for these captives. But here is Judah, faced from enemies on every border, people being carried off in one direction or another. Things are falling apart because the Lord has given Judah into the hands of their enemies. These are the consequences of sin. And of course we know that can happen to us too. The consequences of sin can seem to close in on us. I remember several years ago when I was living in Tennessee when our local politician, who was on the surface promoting righteousness and seeking to give an example to others, but it was revealed in the local news media that he was duplicitous and led a secret life. The discretions of this local politician became known in the press. And the way that that person turned to solace was by death at his own hand. You see, the discovery of duplicity in local politicians, also the discretions found in local churchmen and women, those sins that we sometimes hold secretly will have consequences that will be made known publicly. And there are times when God will give us over to that sin, and there are times when consequences of that sin will press in upon us in discipline so that He would seek to turn us back to Him. But what does He do? What do we do in those times? When the pressure is applied, when the consequences of sin seem great, and we've been found out and the world knows, what do we do? Where do we turn? Well, here's what Ahaz does. Ahaz chooses his path. Back in our text in chapter 16, we see this. Verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Now you have to understand, these words are a betrayal against the covenant. In fact, as one commentator writes, his name is Dale Ralph Davis, he says he sells his birthright here. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, when David is given the great covenant promise that God will, in his line, have a king on the throne forever, he says about those on the throne, he says, I will be your father and you will be my son. And when Ahaz says to this king of a foreign country, a wicked king of Assyria, I am your son and I am your servant, he is basically saying this, I am rejecting the covenant with my God and placing myself in your service. And in that sense, he is choosing, as Davis also says, pragmatism over promise. By this time, he's already received the words of Isaiah, the promise that these enemies will not be successful, Israel and Syria. He's been warned about dalliancing with Assyria, this great enemy who will come. But he's rejected all those things for political pragmatism. And he seeks rescue from Tiglath-Pileser. He says this, rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. It's what he should have been asking the Lord. But instead, he was asking this king. And then, of course, he liberally paid his savior with gold and silver from both the temple and his palace. What a terrible choice. He received a sad reward for that choice as well. In fact, we're told in verse 9 of our text, the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin, the leader. And we're reminded that this actually was already prophesied probably 12 years beforehand in the prophet Amos's prophecy in Amos 1, 3 through 5, where he actually said, the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir. This is already a prophecy, 12 years in the making. And here it is. In one sense, he gets the reward. He's paid off the king. The king goes and he conquers Damascus. In fact, Damascus and Syria will never rise to become a major power in that historical era again. But the problem is this. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 19 through 21. Did it really work? Here's what happened. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. He paid all this money, made himself the servant of a rival king. And what he got was humbling by the Lord. And in fact, in the end, what took place? So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him, that is Ahaz, and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Assyria afflicted rather than strengthened Judah. If you're like me, I'm always curious about some of the politics of our land, and it seems every day you can look at the news and wonder what our politicians are doing today. And the problem with politicians is this. They have to compromise to avoid gridlock, at least that's what they tell us. The problem is they're compromising on all the moral issues. Our leaders, we do not have a choice in the coming election to choose a leader that will stand faithfully against the horrible practice of child sacrifice. Both leaders said they would compromise on this issue, one for pragmatism, just like Ahaz choosing pragmatism over promises, and the other because they're outright evil and promote that practice to begin with. But it's not just that area. It's on every moral issue. We cannot trust politicians to be our savior, to save our country from moral decay and rot. That's the job of the church. But who do we trust to save us in times of trouble? If we don't trust the politicians to give us the right laws, or the judges to give us the right justice, or the right executives to do the right decisions and all those things, who do we turn to in times of trouble? We should turn to the Lord. To trust in the Lord for Ahaz would mean this: admitting that his policies, his direction, even his worldview were all wrong. Every one of those things. And think of this, when we come to the consequences of our sin, sometimes the sin has gotten us into such a place that only coming to the Lord will actually solve that problem, but to do so would admit that we're wrong, admit that we've gone the wrong direction, admit that we've said the wrong things, we've broken promises, we've broken trust with others, that everything we've done, everything we've thought, everything we've lived for at times needs to change. It would mean repentance and faith. You see, Isaiah, in God's mercy, was called to give Ahaz these promises, to give him that opportunity to repent and once again turn to Jesus Christ through the Lord's word in Isaiah. He refused. But this is still the same message that John the Baptist and Jesus and the church give today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. To repent means to admit we're guilty, to admit we're sinful, to admit we've done wrong in all kinds of ways, and to turn to Him not only for forgiveness, but to turn to Him in obedience that we might follow Him and we might receive not the sad reward of those who have rejected Him in unfaithfulness, but the wonderful reward of those who are not perfect, but by God's grace, they have been made perfect through the blood of Christ and through the process of sanctification that the Holy Spirit has started in us, that we might live eternally. And it starts now. What a wonder. What a glory. Where are you turning? Are you seeking false saviors, or are you seeking the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, as we consider all this history, as we consider all the things that were taking place in Israel and Judah and Syria and Assyria so many years ago, Lord, you remind us in your word that these things were written as examples for us, that we might not do the same things they did and fall into the same traps that they did, but Lord, that we might come to you in repentance and faith. Help us to do so by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.